Allow me to begin this morning by reading for you a brief excerpt from a letter that was written. I'll tell you in a moment who wrote it. The difference between them and the rest of humankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. They do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, do not practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each person's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all people, and all people persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. Perhaps some of you may recognize where this letter originates. It's actually a letter written about 80 to 100 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection, written by a man believed to be named Athenagoras as part of the epistle of Diognetus, describing the early church. This brief excerpt from a longer letter I humbly submit is an excerpt that describes a community that has discovered the key to living in the kingdom. What is that key? The key to living in the kingdom? To answer that question, I urge you to listen for yet a few more moments. Let's take just a moment to orient ourselves once again in Peter's letter, and I do hope that you've kept your Bibles open. Peter, in this letter, transitions sometimes almost seamlessly from portions of the letter that can be described as maybe descriptive portions to portions that are prescriptive. Peter can move from a portion that has to do with teaching perhaps about God or about what God has done or about who we are in Christ. He can move almost seamlessly from portions of teaching into applying that teaching into how we ought to live. And he's done that already once, and we are now in a second section where he calls us to live out the identity that we have been given in Christ as his chosen people, a holy nation. Last week, Mike began this section as a kind of title section for this call of how we live out the mission that God has given to us. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, we read how it is that we're called to relate to the world, how it is that we relate to all people, to unbelievers, to what Peter describes as pagans or Gentiles, to Canadians. This is how you are to live. And Peter continues as he identifies what one writer has called a kind of Christian social code. He talks about how we are to relate to not only unbelievers in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, but moves into relationships, to authorities, civil government, and then relationships of slaves and masters, relationships of wives and husbands, and finally, relations with all believers, with all Christians, with all people even. The teaching in this part of his letter follows what has been described as kind of a household code. Paul uses it in two of his letters in particular. We find it in extra-biblical documents, this kind of code that describes how people in different parts of society are to relate to one another. Peter adopts a kind of form for describing to the church how they are to live as God's people. This morning, I'm not going to be dealing specifically with each one of these subsections of this letter, or of this portion of the letter. I submit we could probably spend an entire sermon on how it is that we are to relate to authorities, or another sermon on how slaves would be to relate to masters and contextualize it for our day, or wives and husbands. What I'd like to do with us this morning is try and summarize some of the key ideas that we find threaded throughout this entire section. We will see quite quickly, and commentators have observed that perhaps the way Peter is writing this household code is designed not simply to identify particular classifications of society and say, this is how you should relate to one another, say, wives and husbands. But some commentators have observed that perhaps what Peter is doing is he is describing the way relations should take place for particular groups within society, but is cleverly showing that those kinds of relations should apply to all people. Let me give you a brief example. The translation that I just read misses this connection, but at one point Peter describes God's people as free. Free people. You are free people. And then the translation I read says, but servants of God. That's an unfortunate translation, because actually in the Bible, we are never servants of God. We are slaves of God. And that's the proper translation of the word there. Peter describes us as free people, but slaves of God. And immediately then, he speaks to slaves. Slaves and masters. It's as though Peter is quite cleverly saying, this particular section now that talks about the relationship between slaves and masters actually applies to all Christians who are slaves of God. There is a sense in which this household code is not simply to be read by individuals who fit those particular classifications, but this household code applies to all Christians. There is something in the pattern of how wives are called to submit to their husbands that applies for all God's people. There is something in the pattern of how slaves are to submit to masters that has a pattern for all God's people. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And as we look through this section of the text, we find a common theme, common language, common applications. The word submit we find a number of times repeated. And let's be honest, this is not the kind of language that most of us appreciate or can relate to easily in the culture in which we live. On several occasions, even as I've led weddings, couples have intentionally removed the language of submit when it applies to wives submitting to their husbands when they make their wedding vows. There's something in our culture that gets our back up when we hear language of submit. And yet, it's a key theme in this household code, in this Christian social code. Submit yourself. Subject yourself. And this is not the kind of submission that is kind of a submission that is the opposite of exercising power or dominance. This is the kind of submission that one writer says is the opposite of withdrawal. Peter is not encouraging us to withdraw or to isolate, but Peter is encouraging us to submit in the sense of engaging in the relationship as is appropriate, as is fitting. Engaging authorities in a fitting way. Engaging relationships with masters, with husbands and wives in a fitting way. And that language of submit is often connected to showing respect, doing what is right, enduring suffering, doing what is honorable, even in the face of injustice or hardship or oppression. This is a language of gently but intentionally engaging life and doing it in a way that is always undergirded with respect, with goodness, with selflessness. This is hard kind of language for us to hear, particularly in the kind of culture that we are accustomed to, a culture that is identified as a democracy, a culture where the consumer is king, a culture that often speaks of personal rights and entitlements. You see, there is a dark side to some of those things, even though in many ways they are possibilities of blessing. There's a dark side to democracy, isn't there? In a democracy, in a form of society where you and I have the ability to elect leaders, where we pay taxes and receive services. In a democracy, there's a sense in which everyone works for you. Those people in government, they need to report to me. Those people in civil service, I pay their check. There's a dark side to democracy, and it's not that unconnected from the dark side of consumerism, where everybody in the stores that we shop finally are there to serve my interests, my likes, and my needs. In a culture where the consumer is king and where our governing authorities report to us, this kind of language of submission, of subjection, is hard for us to hear. This is hard for us to hear. In fact, some might say this language of subjecting oneself, say of a wife subjecting herself to a relationship where her husband is a non-believer, maybe a relationship where her husband doesn't respect the faith that she shares with a community of Christians. I've known women who've lived in those kinds of relationships for their entire lives, living with an unbelieving husband, and yet offering to the best of their ability the presence of Christ in that marriage. In the kind of culture that we live in, where we live out of a sense of entitlement and personal rights, this language of subjection is hard for us. In fact, some of us might be saying, is God calling us to be doormats that we can be stepped on by other people? Is God calling us to be a doormat? Well, there are qualities of a doormat that are very noble. Some doormats have the big word welcome written on them. The doormat, in a way, is an invitation into a home that offers hospitality, a home that offers a way of life that is rich and nourishing. If my life, as I submit even to injustice, if my life as I submit to doing good even in the face of evil, if my life can be a doormat upon which people can step and find entrance into a community, into a way of living that is nourished with love, selfless love, a community that is quick to forgive, a community that refuses to hold grudges, a community where people intentionally are looking for the interests of others, a community where deacons enable congregations to live generously, to combat injustice. If that's the kind of doormat that Peter is describing here, a doormat with the word welcome on it, if people got a step on me to get a taste of this kind of community, yeah, he's calling us to be a doormat. He's calling us to demonstrate a new way of being human. He's calling us to pattern, and that's the exact word, to pattern our lives after Christ. The word there actually is unique in the New Testament, and it describes what a child might do when they are given a pattern of letters and are called to copy it. You know, listing all the letters of the alphabet and learning how to print them or how to write them. Peter is calling us to pattern our lives after Jesus Christ, who, quoting from that most famous passage in Isaiah 53, who took it on the chin for the sake of the world, who endured hardship and suffering, even though completely undeserved, who endured hardship and suffering, who bore the sins of the world. So, as Pastor Mike said a few moments ago, so he would not repay that sin with more sin, but with blessing. That's the pattern. The key to living in the kingdom is none other than the love of Christ. Christ himself. The pattern of Christ's love is a pattern that absorbs evil, cuts evil off, and does not repay it back. So much of the wrongdoing that happens, whether it's in a home between a wife and a husband, whether it's in a household between masters and slaves, whether it's in the workplace between employers and employees, so much of the wrongdoing that happens in our world is a kind of tit-for-tat wrongdoing. It's receiving an offense, being violated in some way, being belittled in some way, and then perhaps very actively or passively repaying that offense back. So much of what takes place in our world that we call wrong and evil is precisely that. Whether it's on a grand scale like a war or a schoolyard skirmish between a 5 and a 6-year-old boy on the playground. The pattern of Christ's love is to absorb that evil and not pay it back. Peter says, do not repay evil with evil, but with good. Indeed, that is the key to living in the kingdom. It's not just love, any old love. It's what one writer calls cruciform love. That's the key. Cross-shaped love. A love that subjects for the sake of a greater good. A love that endures for the sake of a greater good. A love that accepts suffering and hardship, even in the face of injustice. Not in a withdrawal or an isolation, but in a determined engagement not to repay evil with evil, but only with good. Cruciform love. That is the key to living in the kingdom. Cross-shaped love. And this can be applied in virtually every experience that you and I have in our daily lives. Think about something in your life. Think about a situation. Think about a person that has caused you or is causing you hardship. Think about an encounter where you experienced a sense of being offended, where you experienced an injustice. Think about something in your life that upset you, that offended you. And think about how you might react in a way that demonstrates cruciform love. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, within the community that has found its identity in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a community that has found its identity in that event in history when evil was absorbed and not sent out and repaid, in that community, we are called to demonstrate cruciform love. There's a story that I'd like to conclude with that comes out of the 5th century. It's told by a historian named Edward Gibbon. It's the story of a monk named Telemachus, a monk who wanted to live his life in pursuit of God. And in order to do that, as many monks believed, he withdrew himself from society and devoted his life to praying, to fasting, and to meditating. And one day as he was praying, he realized that this was a selfish kind of life, and he felt it wasn't selfless as God called him to live, and so he must, if he's going to serve God, he must serve people. He decided to return to the city where there was sin and where there is need. So he headed for Rome. He arrived in Rome at a time when the Roman general Stilicho had won a great victory over the Goths who had been invading. And since Rome was an officially Christian empire, this triumph brought people pouring into the churches. But there was still a practice that loomed in the Roman Empire, and that was the gladiator games. Christians were no longer thrown into the lions, but prisoners of war were. cast into the arena to fight and kill each other to the death. Spectators roared when the blood was spilled. After all, it was their enemies fighting each other. Telemachus, it is said, arrived on the day when one of those games was taking place. He followed the noise into the city and marched right to the arena where 80,000 people had gathered to watch the games and celebrate. And when he saw what was taking place, he was aghast. Men for whom Christ had died were about to kill each other and amuse a supposedly Christian populace. He jumped into the arena and stood between two of the gladiators, imploring them to stop. The crowd, it was said, was furious, delaying their entertainment that day, and after several shouts and threats, the crowd stoned the monk to death. The rest of the contests were canceled that day. 3 days later, Honorius, the Roman emperor, declared Telemachus a martyr and ended the gladiator contests. The historian that tells the story, Edward Gibbon, observed the following about Telemachus: his death was more useful to humankind than his life. Cross-shaped love. Let's pray.